So glad I'm here. I'm glad y'all are here. Turn with me to Philippians 1. One more day might have made a difference, a bad difference. You know, you just sometimes you feel like you're hanging on until you get to the next station. This is my station. I'm thankful for it. Thankful for y'all. Home base. Remember playing catch? And you could just get to home base, man. You catch your breath. Get a plan. This is my home base. I'm thankful for y'all. We're beginning a new book today. That's exciting. Book of Philippians. Likely some of the verses you've memorized over the years, if you've been in church at all, have been from Philippians. We'll come across them. Today's just going to be an introduction to it. If you've been around a while, you know that we go from book to book, chapter to chapter, pretty much verse to verse, and just try to cover what the Holy Spirit said to us. We need to know it, and that's the best way we found to do it, is just keep moving through it. Until we either get through and start over, or the Lord comes back. I'm praying for the latter of the two choices. And but until then, we need to be working on this. We have to, don't we? So today we look at the book of Philippians, Paul's letter to, and that's what the heading of mine says in the Bible, first page there, the letter of Paul to the Philippians. Remember, these are letters. All these letters, these books of Paul, except for Hebrews and a few other books, mainly, though, he wrote these 13 epistles, letters to churches that God used him to found, okay, as a missionary. So today we got one that was very special to Paul, and it should be special to us. I begin by just reading with you from out of a little book called Basics for Believers by D.A. Carson. A surprisingly simple little book. D.A. Carson's an amazing theologian and preacher, pastor, teacher, mainly. But I listened to him. I have to kind of go over it over and over. But he just says that, you know, that's a really simple title, but he says this is a really practical book. And his little book is just entitled Basics for Believers, because that really is what this book is about. It is just what the gospel is, how we need to rely upon it, what our lives look like, and how to live it out in practical daily living, what it takes to do that. It is such a good book for us to be at right now. It is also written from prison. It was not written in a laboratory, okay? Well, the laboratory of life, but not a sterile environment, not a museum, okay, where you show off your best. Paul was in prison for the sake of the gospel when he wrote this letter, okay? So we're just going to look at the background. We're going to do the who, what, when, where, and why, if you will, and then the first two verses, which give us a good bit, really. And then next week, we'll pick up with verse 3, Lord willing, okay? So here's how he begins his little book, D.A. Carson does. I like this little imagery. He says, I would like to buy about $3 worth of gospel, please. Not too much, just enough to make me happy, but not so much that I get addicted. I don't want so much gospel that I learn to really hate covetousness and lust, which I think are really fun, aren't they? That's what he's saying. I certainly don't want so much that I start to love my enemies, cherish self-denial, and contemplate missionary service in some alien culture. I want ecstasy, not repentance. I want transcendence, not transformation. Transcendence is more like magic. I would like to be cherished by some nice, forgiving, and broad-minded, accepting people. But I myself don't want to love those from different races, especially if they smell. I would like enough gospel to make my family secure and my children well-behaved, but not so much that I find my ambitions redirected or my giving so greatly enlarged as to make it hard on myself. I would like about $3 worth of gospel, please, God. And even though, and I'm not implying, that any of us here would be saying that today, not out loud, at least, I promise you, and I confess, that there's a lot of times in my life where if you were watching me from a distance, you'd say that must be his plan, his ambition. to find a gospel that makes life easy, that is what we've called sarcastically at times, some good, solid fire insurance that takes away that fear and guilt, but not so much that it just gets in my daily life and it's going to cost me a whole lot. I'm looking for a deal, about $3 worth. You probably do. We might even raise it to, I'll give you $20, God. Just give me about $20 worth. But don't be asking for a whole lot, please. It's not that big of a deal. I don't think we'd put it that way, but I think we felt the temptation to opt for a tame, domesticated, more easily manipulated version of this New Testament message of Jesus Christ, the gospel. In some ways, this temptation has been around since the very first believers that Paul is writing to right here. Just a few years removed from when it happened that Jesus Christ came to earth, lived a perfect life, died for our sins, rose on the third day, and ascended back to heaven, leaving in our hands what he began when he was here. Our hands, the church, the body. But it really might be especially strong today because of a number of developments in the Western world. And friends, I've heard and I've seen and I keep being reminded there are so many parallels between the first century Roman Empire and the 21st century of Western civilization, America being the center point of it. So many parallels. You might not see why, and I don't have time to go into all of them, but trust me, they really are. Politically, in thought, in arrogance, in our desires, in our lifestyle, in a lot of ways. Yes, they were doing this and we're doing that. But really and truly, there's so many direct parallels. So, let's read those first two verses, and then we're just going to wade out into it, all right? He just starts off directly. Now, we usually sign our letters, and remember, and a lot of this is going to be repetitious from a lot of Paul's letters because he has a general style he follows. Usually in our letters, we put our name, who it's from, at the end. Well, then and there, they did it the other way around. This is Paul here. And then one reason might have been that Paul wanted them to know, look, you don't have to wonder. This is me. This is from Paul. They knew Paul. We'll see why in just a minute. We'll remember the story. Okay? Paul and Timothy. We know about Timothy, too. You know, Paul's young mentor, his young protege. Paul was his mentor. Took him under his wing. Saw the potential. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus. To all the saints in Christ Jesus who were at Philippi with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, let's start right there with Paul, okay? The author. We're not even going to question it. It's Paul. The author is Paul, the missionary, the founder of the church, this church, and most of the churches that we see, a few other ones that were, some others, there. He was not the only missionary, not the only one taking the gospel, but he's certainly the best known, isn't he? And he was certainly effective. We'll see that this church, Philippi, really is a branch into a whole new territory, geographically and in other ways, okay? But Paul, the missionary, and Timothy, his co-worker, his partner, an additional ID, an identifying mark here, and this is pretty common for Paul, he calls himself and he IDs and says, Paul, the servant of Jesus, servants, both of us, Paul and Timothy, servants of Jesus Christ. Servants of Jesus Christ. The word he uses for servants was not just a person who works for somebody else. We talked about this in Ephesians in chapter 5 about masters and slaves and servants and that whole idea because people understood that mindset here. And there was that you were basically either you had people working for you and they may have been working off debts. It's a lot like our credit program today in the world, in the Western world. You'd work off a debt. But you also were making a living for your family, hopefully. But there were also a lower level of servants that were owned by the master. He owned them. He held their life in his hand. Okay? They didn't have rights. Paul used that word here. Now, Paul was not an idiot. He's a literary genius. Now, he didn't just throw metaphors around. He could have chosen a lot of words, and he had access to a huge vocabulary. okay, in his day and time, and where it communicates today. He chose the word bondservant for a reason. He says, just realize I'm setting the stage here. This is from Paul, who comes to you, and Timothy, who comes to you as we come to you as servants of Jesus Christ, one of his favorite descriptions. What he's doing is emphasizing his humble role in the ministry he's doing. Paul was not a rock star, okay? He left most places beat up, not because he was drunk and rambunctious, but because he was telling the truth and calling people out and telling the truth of the gospel, and he didn't back down. He emphasizes his humble role, and he chooses to be identified by not him, his own identity as much as his secondary identity. I'm Paul, the one who's owned by Jesus, who gets his direct orders and owned by. So you see, he's starting off in a real humble place here. And he's not just tossing that stuff around. They knew that was true. And he's reminding them of that. He's saying, I'm a slave leader, a slave of Christ who's been bought by his master to be his possession. And he says that really in not in a proud way, but he's certainly not ashamed of it. Okay, he's emphasizing it. So I want you to notice, and also while we're talking about who wrote it, when it was written about 61, 62 A.D., all right? When we're gonna talk about when Paul was in Philippi in just a minute, that would have been about 51, 52 A.D., okay? I like to kind of get the chronology in my mind because the Bible's not written chronologically, okay? They weren't interested in that. It was put together later. But Paul was several years into his ministry, his second missionary journey, and it's about 61, 62 A.D. Now, Paul was probably executed under the same imprisonment. He's in jail. He's writing from jail, a Roman prison right now, under house arrest, but still under arrest, okay? He couldn't just roam around. He could let people, they let him have his books. They let him have his people coming and going to and from, so he could get letters in and out easily without having to sneak. He was probably executed about 64 to 67 A.D., so within 5 years of writing this letter. He knew it was coming. He's pretty sure of that, okay? And you see it especially in his second letter to Timothy. He talks a lot about, my time's done. Here's what you need to take forward as you go. And so that's in the mindset here, okay? So, you know, a man who's in prison for the cause of Christ, who his attitude and his words carry a lot of weight, because you're saying this man knows what he's talking about. He's not just throwing his junk around lightly, okay? But I want you to notice something else. Paul, I want you to think about, file it away, and you don't necessarily look right now, but in all the letters and the writings we see of Paul, how often is he by himself? Not very. As a matter of fact, the end of Romans, he lists a long list of people and his relationship to them, and nearly every time, Paul and Silas, or when you're reading through Acts, you get to about chapter 16, Luke wrote that book, and it suddenly is from second or third person to first person. It goes from they did so and so to we were run out of town. We escaped by the skin of our teeth. Luke saved and joins the group. He was not one of the 12 disciples, okay? But just again, Paul talks about all these people. Here he's with Timothy. Before the end of this book, he's going to list other people, and he'll give them updates on some of the people, okay? What I'm trying to say is, if Paul needed connections with people and relationships, how much more do we need them? You know, you say, yeah, but maybe Paul needed them more because he was doing more. No. It was no easier for him to get along with people, and he talks about some of the disagreements, some of the people who they've come into conflict with, and he and Barnabas parted ways over disagreeing how the gospel ought to go forward. I mean, you know, but they didn't fight about it. He just said, man, you take it and go that way, I'll take it and go this way. God be with you. I'm praying for you. But I don't agree with doing it that way to that person. Okay? But I'm just saying, relationships, do we need people? Secondly, the recipient. Who's receiving the letter? You say, well, duh, the Philippians, the people of Philippi. Isn't, I mean, think about how he identifies them here. Again, look at the words he chooses. Yes, the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi. Remember again, we didn't have churches popping up on every corner The people who trusted in the, what Jesus Christ had done for them, who believed the gospel, and who then committed their lives to living that gospel out, there was one choice. You either tried to do it by yourself, and you don't read about that in the New Testament, or you were together with the other Christians in that city, in that place. Maybe you were getting together in groups of five or six in rooms, in houses, in basements, wherever. Like people who, if they're going forward in Afghanistan and places like that, like they did in China, behind the wall, doing the, from the 40s forward. And then, again, I remind you, we'll know that in a few years, that China will probably have more Christians than any other nation on earth. It was happening. They were doing it under the fire, under the cover. But those people needed each other. Friends, I think it's getting to be that way again. You say, yeah, but it's hard to get together. Bingo. The very point I'm trying to make, which makes it even more important to do everything we can to stay in touch with each other. And no, it's not easy. We aren't ever guaranteed it's easy. One way to weed out those among us who may just be hanging on. And I don't enjoy that or like the fact that we don't have everybody we think we need to have and as big a crowd as we think we might ought to have. But again, it was the people, the believers, who were coming together in Philippi. The saints, he calls them. Was that just he's saying, oh, no, you really special Christians, the grand museum pieces of Christianity. No. What do we say? Every time, remember, he's using the word saint as the most common word Paul uses for a Christian. Those of you who are holy. The word means holy. That's how you do it. That's how he described believers in the early church. It means to all the holy ones in Christ Jesus at Philippi. That's how he translates it. Now, for some of you saying, I'm thinking about committing my life to Christ, but you guys are talking about saints and sainthood, and you're scaring me to death because that ain't me. Well, it wasn't Paul. You remember he was killing Christians just a little while ago. And it certainly wasn't some of these other guys like Peter, who before they committed to Christ couldn't find both their rear end with both hands. I'm sorry if we're being crude, but I want to get your attention. All right? They couldn't put a plan together. They couldn't do anything to be right until they committed to Christ and turned the world upside down in a few years. So I'm saying to all the holy ones, holy how? In Christ Jesus. Or holy by whom? In Christ Jesus. That phrase could be to all the holy ones in Philippi, in Christ Jesus, in Philippi. The word saint comes from the word holy, and it means one who is set apart from the common or polluted or sinful. Those things that are set apart, not the common utensils in the kitchen, the ones that are only used for this holy celebration. Not the common lifestyle, but the one that is set apart from that. That's different. Different because of who made it different, but also different because of the purpose it's used for. Friends, he's using that about our lives. So, in Christ Jesus. That's what made him holy. We're talking here about positional righteousness. Now remember, there's a way of looking at Christianity, and Paul talks about it, justified, just as if I'd never sinned. We are justified freely through Christ. Paul uses that term. That's set right with God. I am a sinner, an enemy of God in my own effort. No matter how hard I try, I cannot get good enough to get God to accept me because God takes sin very seriously. He has to be God, and he has to in order to really love us and to be holy and righteous. He doesn't lower his standards. He raises ours and then gives us the ability to live it. So Jesus took my sin, gave me his status with God, his righteousness on the cross. That's what we're trusting in. I can't understand it all. I accept it and believe it. And then when I do, I start seeing it work in my life. I'm not there yet. I don't consider myself holy. I feel blasphemous when I even say it. And yet I have to say, God, help me. And I have to pray it often. We thank you that through Christ today, I am deeply loved, completely forgiven, totally accepted, absolutely pleasing and complete in Christ. And I know as I say that, God, that I'm not living that out in my daily walk here on this blue ball. But you've already said that that's how you deal with me because I trusted in Christ. So help me narrow the gap and lower this insanity in my life, because that's the way you see me and relate to me, and yet this is the way I'm living, and it's ripping me apart. Help me narrow the gap between how you see me and how I actually am willing to live with your help. Which means what? I'm going to have to give up some stuff. I'm going to have to turn from some people and have some people give me up. Some stuff. Some simple pleasures. Some things you say it's not easy. Exactly. Neither was the cross. But it's a whole lot easier than trying to please God or prove him wrong. It's accepting Jesus. Then what's the motivation? I can just go out and do what I want after that? Is that my license card to sin? Not at all. Because once you accept that and realize it, now I have the power, that holy Christ living in me, changing me, motivating me, helping me see things differently. And that process of sanctification, becoming holy like Jesus, becoming more conformed to his image, is the process that takes place right on through till I go to be to heaven. And that's the stage a lot of us are in our salvation right now. Yes, I'm continuing to be saved, but I've got to continue to yield to that transforming work of Christ. You know, I've used the illustration before, but Max Lucado's first book, he must have written 100 books. His very first book was called On the Anvil. And I love the imagery there because I'm a picture person. I like cartoons. And the picture there is this blacksmith shop, and he keeps going back to it. And he says, in the blacksmith shop, there's several piles of tools. One is these rusty, bent, messed up pieces of metal that have been used and abused and broken and rusty and gnarly. And there's a pile that's being worked on, and there's the finished product over there. And this pile that's being worked on is being hammered and sanded and put on the grinder and put back in the fire and taken out of the fire and hammered some more. You say, that's just cruel. Why did you ask those over there? How did you get so shiny? How did you get so straight? I wasn't a while ago. I was in that pile over there. It took a lot of hammering, a lot of sanding, a lot of grinding. And I cried and I whined and I pitched a fit every time he put me in the fire. But boy, I'm glad now. Because now I see the finished product. That's the process. I'm not going to try to say, oh, you won't feel a thing. It'll just be pleasant all the time. Somebody tells you that about Christianity, run. Now, is there grace and peace in it? That is exactly one of the major themes of this passage, of this book, as Paul is saying. Joy in suffering, joy through suffering, joy because of suffering, joy, peace. It comes from the inside out, not the outside in, not controlled by circumstances, but that makes a difference in the circumstances because we see it and deal with it differently. Getting a little bit ahead of myself, I'm sorry. Doesn't surprise you, does it? Okay. Then also, who else? Who else is he writing it to? Not just the saints. But he goes on and says, to the overseers and deacons. With the overseers and deacons. Interesting little preposition. With. Not just from or not just to. With. The overseers and deacons. Overseers is the same word that's often translated elders. We've gone through several years ago. Forming a group of elders in our church. And we say we're going to, at some point, get deacons at both. The difference is the elders are the shepherds. That's the same word that's used. It can be translated shepherd, and it sometimes is. It's sometimes translated elder. The overseers, the ones who are given the responsibility for the oversight, the spiritual guidance of the church and how we live out the scripture together in this local context, on this corner. And throughout this community and wherever we go, to the other side of the world or wherever. The people of Salt and Light Church, the people of God who meet together, join hands together to do the work together and live out the gospel together, that's it. Those people, shepherds, overseers. Trust me, it is a place of honor, but it is also a place of great responsibility. But it's necessary. We have to have leaders, and God has that again, that line of authority set up. It's just as important to be in the deacon. Deacon, the word deacon means ministry. But not ministry like we think of ministry today in the 21st century in America. Not the people who went to seminary. The people who were waiting tables. The word for a table waiter. the people serving, taking the stuff to the people, putting it in the hands of the people who need it. Out yonder. Okay? This is the original Meals on Wheels program. Seriously. That's how it all started back in Acts chapter 6, right? They were fighting over who was getting the food and who what, and some of the people, and they were saying, these people don't deserve it, and these people do. He said, I'm picking six people. And they picked six people. Peter and John and the leaders did pick six people and said, your job is to take that and do it. Now, y'all got to trust them, and you got to earn their trust. Go do it. And they did. Those were the servant leaders. I see it in here, too. We had elders doing that oversight. We had deacons helping coordinate that ministry of getting the arms and the hands and the feet out there into the body, into the people, into the world, the community, taking care of each other. He's saying, what does that all mean? Paul is saying, I think he's emphasizing the important role and responsibility of leaders in the church by pointing them out and saying, those of you who are believers, who are being made holy and living differently in Philippi for Jesus, along with those who are leading you in that work, I write this letter. And you leaders, I think, in parentheses, he's saying, and you leaders are responsible for helping them put this into practice now, you know, under God. Okay. The setting. The setting is Philippi. Where in the world is Philippi? You know? Macedonia. Where in the world is Macedonia? Northeastern Europe. Okay? Can we see the map? There you go. You already got it. Y'all already know where it is. You see right there in the middle, Philippi? That block is what's pulled out. See the little square there right under and by Thessalonica? Okay? It's expanded right there so you kind of see that part of the world. Northeastern Greece. What's so significant about that? This is the first church Paul planted in the continent of Europe. That's a jump to another level here. Not just Asia Minor, Central Asia, Turkey and those places. Now you've crossed over those divides into a different part of the world. In a sense, even though it's just miles down the road, a branch here into Europe. That was a big deal for Paul. And, all right, the setting. If you remember Acts chapter 16, you might want to go ahead and look at Acts chapter 16 because that's where we get the background. Acts 16 is where we hear the report of how Paul went there in the first place. That's what the book of Acts is about, right? How the work of Jesus was handed to those apostles and they took it out and he follows Paul after chapter 9. He follows Paul there instead of Peter and John mostly in Paul's journeys, okay? So, in Acts chapter 16, verses 6 through 10, Paul receives what we call now a lot of times the Macedonian call. He was intending to go a different direction. He had a dream and a vision, and he saw a man from Macedonia. How did you know a man from Macedonia? I don't know. How do you know a lot of stuff in your dream? I don't know. You know, but sometimes you wake up and you just know. Like, man, I didn't know it was being communicated to me. All right? Anyway, Paul knew it was, and I trust him. He said there was a man from Macedonia who was saying, come over here and preach the gospel to us. We need it. And Paul woke up and said, guys, I need to talk to y'all. Guess what? We're going to Macedonia. Here's why. Do y'all agree? Yep. Okay, let's go. And they got on a boat, and they went. And they went into Philippi in that area, and they didn't even find a synagogue there. That was unusual for that part of the world. They couldn't find a synagogue, so what did they do? They go down to the river, a place we had determined to most likely be a place of prayer. I don't know why. Maybe they had rocks stacked up in the shape of a cross. I wonder. That's just what I'm thinking. I don't know. Really and truly, it could have been a lot of things. Paul just said, something's going on in that little place down there. Maybe it was a hole where they baptized. But it was a group of women. Women who were gathering together to pray and seek God. And one of those women was a young businesswoman who apparently, based on just some stuff we see about her, was a pretty successful young entrepreneur businesswoman. Now, we don't know her age, but a businesswoman named Lydia. And she was, it said, and God moved her heart and opened her mind to understand and receive the gospel, and she became a convert that day. Probably the first convert, Christian convert in Europe. We don't know that, but she certainly was the first one under Paul. and his ministry, and he was the one leading the charge. Others could have gone from the day of Pentecost in different times and ways. We don't know. God can do it any way he wants to. But still, Lydia was that first convert here in Philippi. And then some other things happened. A demon-possessed slave girl. Oh, but notice, too, Lydia said, if you trust me, as I just committed my life to Christ and was baptized, come and stay with me. Let me show you my love. Hospitality, one of the most obvious and needed Christian virtues, I believe, is hospitality. My wife has that gift, and I cannot tell you how many times God has used it to open the hearts of people and break the ice with people to just say, man, y'all seem just like me, but I want to hear more about what you got to say. I'm not patting myself on the back. I'm saying it is really simple once we open our lives up. Not everybody has the same gift, but we all have the same responsibility to love and be open with people in different settings, and our homes are great ways to do it, no matter what it's like, okay? You don't have to impress. It's about impressing people with the love of Christ. She did that and said, please come to my home. Let me take care of you while you're here. Important point. Paul, then, they ran into a demon-possessed girl who wouldn't leave him alone. Remember, the demons always recognize the Spirit of Christ. They always recognize Christ in the flesh. And they submitted to him. Okay, but this little girl was being aggravating and hindering it. And Paul turned to her and called her, healed her. The demons came out of her. Okay? Now how has all that happened? The power of Jesus Christ. That's all I can tell you. The power of the Holy Spirit. And just the faith and trust in God giving him that gift to open the eyes of the people. But it didn't do it in such a favorable way where everybody went, whoa, Paul. Her owners had been using her magic skills in fortune telling. Well, suddenly, she's telling fortunes from Jesus. She's telling people the gospel. And they go, no. You get back out there and do that stuff you've been doing. People want to hear that woo-woo-woo magic voodoo stuff, okay? Go do that. She said, no. And these people get up on a platform on a rock and go, hey, Paul is messing with us. Y'all need to do something. And it turns into a huge riot. And they arrest Paul and Silas, not so much for wrongdoing, but to save their necks. The people were going to kill him. And they put him in jail. And Paul just says, you know what? Let's just keep this thing going. We got a little revival service going here. And he keeps preaching. And the jailer is saved and says, let me introduce you to my family. I want you to tell them the same thing you just told me. And they accept Christ. We've got a church on our hands. A slave girl who was demon-possessed a few hours ago. Lydia, a prominent business, pretty successful, we feel sure, a businesswoman, who's leading a group of women that don't even know the gospel to seek God down at the river. And then we've got a jailer, a Philippian jailer, and his whole family. Y'all need to start getting together over at so-and-so. At Lydia. Lydia's friendly. Yeah, why don't we meet at Lydia's house? We got a church. And so that's the story behind Paul. It didn't keep him from. And also remember, God broke him out. That's how they were able to talk to his family. About midnight, and they were singing and praising God in jail. Now, you notice I said in jail. They weren't going, I can't believe God let this happen, man. I love Jesus, and he just doesn't love me. How would he let me have to go to jail for doing the right thing? Well, most of us are saying, in spite of doing the wrong thing, why would he let me go to jail? Right? Not for preaching the gospel. But he goes, and through it, he's not whining because he's saying, there's people here. Y'all need to get saved too. Let me tell you how. And he's telling them, and they have this worship service, and the Holy Spirit shakes the place at midnight and blows the doors open. How? Ask the slave girl how. Her heart was blown open and took the devil out and put Jesus in. That's the more amazing thing. If he can do that, my goodness, of course he can blow the doors open on our jail. And he did and turns Paul loose. And the whole place, now the whole town's going, have you heard about what happened? My goodness, I'm afraid to mess with these people. But I do want to know what's going on, so tell me a little more. I want to know this Jesus too. And there's a church birth there. You can kind of see why there's this strong bond, and you'll hear it come out in this letter. There's a strong bond between Paul and this church. He feels a special affection for these people, maybe because they were just really good people. But it's also because of what they went through together. I really believe that. Now, why did Paul write this letter to these Christians, and why should we give a rip? Why should we read it, and why should we even more study it and seek how to apply it? Look at his salutation, the next phrase. What does he wish for them? Grace and peace, which come from where? Only from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace is one of Paul's most familiar ways of saying it. I do, Clay does, different ones have chosen that to be the way I just close my emails, my sometimes text, my email, the letters out to the groups and churches and stuff. Grace and peace, right? You can't improve on it. They tie together. You don't get peace without God's grace. And when you have God's grace, you have peace. And it's just a way of summarizing the gospel. Paul used it. And that's what he says. That's my overall wish for you. Through the grace, you have peace. And that will be a testimony to the world. And also, the key verse, Philippians 1:27. One of the key verses, at least. And I read it to you, and you can read it. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel. You see what he's saying? Live up to how Jesus has already done for you, what he's already done for you. Strive to live up to that. Only let the manner of your life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or whether I'm absent, I may hear that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. You see the unity? You see the place of the church? There is no question about it. And Paul is going to make it clear, and here is one of the key teachings. You cannot accomplish Lone Ranger Christianity. You cannot take the New Testament and say, I don't need to go to church. You're going to have to prove Paul to be a liar. You're going to have to prove Jesus to be a liar. And you're going to have to prove back down the Holy Spirit. I believe it. I hadn't always said that. I've usually said, well, no, you don't, but no, you just can't do it any more than I can cut that finger off and throw it over there and say, that's still a part of my body. Technically, for a few more minutes, it might be. Maybe an hour. Then a couple hours, it ain't going to be. It ain't going to even be fit to bury. It's going to be nasty and dead, and it won't be able to be reattached to my body. Fingers aren't made to live over there. Fingers are made to live right there. Right? And so is the rest of our body to be put together. You might say, I'm just a finger. You need a body. And a body needs a finger. Okay? We need each other. That's why we work over the stuff we do to get together. Now, key teachings. This is it right here. Number one, that Christians need to keep making progress in their lives. I put the verses there. We're going to go over them over the next weeks, God willing, and he gives us time. Christians need to keep on making progress in their lives. He's going to tell us in this teaching on spiritual growth that we bear great responsibility. He'll say, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And then he turns around and says, and the only way you can do that is because God is at work in you. Which one is it, Paul? See, we want simple little A, B, C, D's, right? He's saying, yes, both. Yes, it's both. It takes both working together. And sometimes you emphasize one, and sometimes you emphasize the other, but they both are at work. I can't explain that. We'll let the Holy Spirit do it as we look at it. But that's important. At the same time, he's going to instruct us, it's God at work in you, as he does say, and work out your salvation. We're going to find ourselves challenged to forget what lies behind. He does that in chapter 3. Forget what lies behind. And I press on toward the goal of the high calling in Jesus Christ. That's recovery in a nutshell right there. Doing my inventory and realizing what all I've done, and I have to put that behind, beside, with God's help, and move on toward a different goal, a different version, with a different power working in me. Right? Now, secondly, a proper spiritual outlook is critical for progress in the faith. A proper spiritual outlook. And a lot of that outlook is an eternal perspective. He's saying, because you've been chosen by God, because you have a home in heaven, because this world is not all you've got to look forward to and to hope for and to put your hope in, we are given the eternal perspective as we're faced with life's difficulties. Chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. Another key teaching. Christ is the supreme example of loving and faithful service to God, and mature Christians can also be role models in the service. We're going to see that working. This thing is saturated with teaching of the practical application of the gospel. Here's what Jesus did Here's the difference it makes in your life this afternoon at 3:30. Or maybe even at 11:30. Okay? Here's how we live out, wear and live out the gospel. And here's the difference it makes. Not an insurance policy in a drawer, but the clothes you just put on as you go through your life and the tool you just grabbed to put in your pocket. That's it. He says, and this is such a big one in this book, one of the major things, suffering will come. Not might, not look out. You could bump into some. Suffering will come. This life is hard. It is dominated by a death-loving, lying, cheating being called Satan. He is not looking to make our lives cheerful. God gives us grace to not only endure, but to fight back. And in the end, that same faith that's trusting Jesus is trusting in the victory of Jesus finally later. Yes, I need encouragement now. Yes, I need to stand side by side with you. Because a lot of times my mind goes to worst case scenarios. I inherited it from my father, and I have perfected it. That's sarcasm, for those of you who don't get it. It's the truth, though. And I need people beside me going, get your head up, Rodney. Remember what you told me? And thank God I got people who do that for me. Who say, man, why are you down? You were just telling me about so-and-so. And I go, yeah, you're right, I did, didn't I? Think about where we were a while back. Think about where you used to be, what you told me. Think about your testimony, Rodney. And I'm going to question whether God can take care of me in the middle of this stupid pandemic. And I do sometimes. But he turned my life around. He pulled me from the edge of hell. And I'm wondering whether he can take care of me. Yes, sometimes. So please, let's join hands together. Suffering will come, but through faith, we can meet it with joy. I'm learning that. I saw it when my daughter was diagnosed with cancer. And after that initial shock, just having that peace to say, this is going to be tough, but it's going to be all right, whether she goes to be with Jesus. And I don't even want to entertain that thought, but I am not any better than the other people who draw children. And I trust her relationship with Christ, and it proved true. If she had gone to be with Jesus, it would have been glory to God that would have burst this part of the world open. It was evident. God gave her that in the midst of it. He seems fit to spare her. Will it be gone forever? I don't know. What other call might I get in my life? I don't know. But I do know I'm not immune to it. Certainly not. The difference is faith makes all the difference to have the peace in the middle of the storm. And that is a far greater testimony.